raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Let me pray. Dear Jesus, we pray that even this morning that you would come and you would give us a taste of glory, that you would come this morning and that you would open the eyes of those who are blind and the ears of those who are deaf and the tongues of those who are mute, that they might sing your praises. And I pray even now that you would forgive my sins, for they are many, that you in fact would use the preaching of your word as a means of grace by which your people understand the gospel. We praise you and we thank you. Amen and amen. If this is your first time at Grace Seattle, I'm at this point two-thirds of the way through a series on the book of Colossians. There are four chapters in Colossians, and I'm only preaching the first three chapters, simply because chapter four is mostly greetings, although there's some cool stuff in there. So anyhow, up to this point, what have I preached? One thing, if you think about it. If you look at the book of Colossians, what is the thing that Paul emphasizes above everything else? What is the answer to every question? Paul is the most redundant person in the world, because if you go to Paul and you say, Paul, I've got problems with my marriage, what should I do about them? He has one answer. If you go to him and say, you know, I have problems with my sexuality, what should I do about them? One answer. You go to him and you say, I got problems with my finances, I got problems with my relationship, I got problems with everything, I have problems, and no matter where I turn, I have problems. Paul always has one answer for your problems, and it's simply this, it's Jesus. Most people in church expect practical advice, and Paul says, here's the most practical thing I can give you. It's Jesus. Do you have a relationship with Jesus? And remember, people in the Colossian church, apparently, false teachers had come in, and they said that there's something more than Jesus you can do. There's something more than Jesus you can add to your faith, which will give you a better relationship to God. There's sort of a you know, Jesus plus. We can give you a boost that'll make you in somehow better standing with God. And what does Paul say about that? He says, Jesus plus anything equals zero. And every turn, he turns back to Jesus. And remember, he says, you were once alienated from God, and now because of the blood of the cross, you're reconciled to Christ, and there's absolutely nothing you could do to make God love you anymore. There's nothing you could do, in fact, to make yourself be in relationship with Him other than trust Him. So what's the point? See, a lot of you have sat in here for the past 3 months, and you've said, okay, Tommy, I've got it. You know, I understand. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer. And you say, okay, I know it's by grace. I know there's nothing I can do. Tommy, you have convinced me that the law is useless in order to make inward transformation happen in my life. And you've convinced me that Jesus has so embraced me that He'll never let me go. And now you're sitting here thinking, and I know you're asking these questions because some of you have asked me, now what? Now what? If grace is really true, I've still got to live. I still have to deal with my life. I still have to fight with my wife. I've still got to do all these things. And now what is this Jesus stuff? What is this grace stuff? What does the gospel stuff have to do with my actual day-to-day existence? And that's but what Paul is getting at here. He is moving. Now, in order to not take all the blame myself for not giving you these things, Paul does it himself. Paul always, if you remember, nails the indicative, who you are and what you are, before he tells you to do anything imperative. So Paul always says, here's who you are, here's what you do, here's who you are, here's what you do. And it just so happens that your biggest problem is not knowing what to do, your biggest problem is knowing who you are. So out of a whole text, Paul is going to spend two-thirds of the text making sure you understand who you are before he moves on to what you should do. And so what we're in now is this transition phase. We're in this transition phase between who you are and what you should do, between who you have become in Jesus and now what it looks like that you are in Jesus. And this text this morning is a transition text. And Paul is going to answer this question. You see, many of you say, what should I do now? And the answer is very easy. The answer, now that you're a Christian, if you are a Christian, is to live a virtuous life. Okay, to be a compassionate person, to be a humble person, to be a generous person. And now all of you guys are saying, Tommy, that doesn't sound right. Because before you said I can't do anything, and now you're telling me to do something. You're telling me to now live virtuously when you keep telling me over and over again that I'm not a virtuous person. You tell me to live a good life when in fact you keep telling me over and over again that I'm not a good person. So what now am I supposed to do? And if you were here last week, you remember me referring to Jonathan Edwards' sermon on the nature of true virtue. And if you were here last week, you remember me saying, what does Edwards say the reason most people live virtuous lives in society? Why do people live virtuous lives in society? Why are people good and compassionate and just on a societal level? Why do people not speed? It's because of restraint. You see, Edwards would say that most people are not virtuous and they're not good because they've undergone some inward transformation and their hearts have actually become different. Their hearts have actually become better. But most people do good and they are honest and they obey the laws out of a sense of restraint. That you don't lie at work because you know if you lie, you're going to lose your job. So it's not a sense of which you've just all of a sudden become honest. You don't lie because of restraint. Now, what Paul is going to talk about here is that you've undergone a fundamental change of heart. That now you can be honest, you can be good, you can be compassionate, you can be gentle, you can be all these things, not out of restraint, but out of a fundamental sense of change. And he's going to talk about that from three different angles. And basically, you've been changed for three different reasons. And one is the first, well, let me tell you what they are, and then I'll go into them. The first one is simply this, that your life has been defined now by Jesus. Your life used to be defined by something else. Now it's defined by Jesus. The second thing he's going to say is that your life is defined by where your home is. And the third thing he's going to say is that your life is defined by its end. Now, why does Paul talk about these things? Why does Paul, remember what Paul talked about last week? Paul said last week that the law is useless for restraining sensual indulgence, or the law is useless for the flesh, that outward conformity to some set of laws is useless to changing your heart. Now, you all know that's true. If you think about it in the political realm, and Christians, well, let me put it this way. Tim Keller in New York City is fond of drawing a distinction between moral reformation and spiritual transformation. And most Christians, whether they're extremely conservative or extremely liberal, shoot for moral reformation. Why? Because it's easier to see results. What is moral reformation? Moral reformation is this restraint. Moral reformation is this jury-rigging of the heart that if we can just pass the right laws, then society will be a good place. And we really live with this facade, and as long as the facade is up, we're happy with it. Now think about this. Think about these issues. You know that's true. Let's just say, for example, you're a Christian and you sincerely and really oppose partial birth abortion. And you go and you lobby to get laws that change partial birth abortion. Well, you answer me. If you pass a law that outlaws this, and I am for that, outlawing that, but if you pass a law that does that, do you change anyone's heart? Does that law have the ability to change anyone's heart? Let's say you're a Christian, maybe, and you're gay, and you lobby for Prop 206 or Prop 207 that gays and that homosexuals should be treated equitably in the workplace. Well, I think that is something worth fighting for. And let's say the law passes. And let's say your boss now cannot fire you because he dislikes the fact that you're gay. He can't fire you, but does that change his heart? Is he any easier to work for? Is he any easier to work with? No, because the law has absolutely no ability to change. The law only has the ability to restrain. So even these good things that you're willing to fight for, unless there's some fundamental change of heart, society can never be changed. But even on a more base level, unless there's a fundamental change of heart, you can't be changed. And that's what Paul's getting at this morning, is how are you changed? What is it that wreaks change in your life? And the first thing is that you're defined by Jesus now. Look at verses 1 through 3. Paul says, if you are raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things on earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Remember last week, Paul says you died to the things of the world, and death means separation. And he said you're dead now to sin. Your sin doesn't own you if you're a Christian. You're dead now to being governed by restraint. Now what are you? Paul says now you're raised with Christ. What does that mean? Paul is emphasizing here the fundamental unity that Christians have with Jesus. That if you died with him to your sin, that now you're raised with him. Now get this, this is one of the most important things you can ever understand, that wherever Jesus is, and whatever God thinks of Jesus, he thinks of you. And what does this text say? This text says that you, if you're a Christian, were raised with Christ. What did the resurrection say? The resurrection said of Jesus that I approve completely. God says I approve completely of what happened on the cross. I approve completely that all of your sins are paid for. And you were raised with Jesus. And he says, put your thoughts on the things in heaven where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Now, let me tell you the biggest oxymoron in the world. It's this, a good Christian. You see, I walk around and people all the time tell me, they'll say, boy, you know, I'm not really a good Christian. You know, that Gary Bannister, he's a much better Christian than I am. Or, you know, Tommy's a much better Christian than I am. A good Christian is an oxymoron. Why? Because a Christian is someone who knows they're not good. A Christian is someone who knows they're broken and knows they're screwed up and nonetheless has trusted Jesus. Now, what is so important about this? You see, because we tend to think, and people here have said it, you know, Tommy, I know that such and such is a better Christian than me, so they're no doubt going to be sitting closer to the throne than me when we get to heaven. And what does Paul say here? Paul says that every person who has trusted Jesus for the forgiveness of sin is completely united with Him, and Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. That Jesus is sitting at a place of perfect divine approval. So where does that mean you sit? If you have trusted Him. You sit right next to God. Remember in the Gospels? What was so hilarious about James and John arguing about who was going to be at the right hand was the fact that they didn't get the gospel. They didn't understand that if they trusted in Jesus, everyone is at the right hand. That everyone is, and as much as Christ sits over all of creation as a ruler, where do you sit? You sit over all of creation as a ruler. Your life is now defined by Jesus, if you're a Christian. You see, now here's the interesting part. You are now a citizen, if you will, of that kingdom. You're a citizen of heaven. Now, in some sense, Ephesians says that God, when you trust Jesus, has taken you and placed you in the heavenly realms with Jesus. That now you live there with Jesus. And now many of you are saying, you know, I don't live there with Jesus. You know, I live down the block in a cruddy little apartment. You know, what are you talking about? Well, you know, what it means to become a Christian is sort of like, do you remember the movie Green Card with Andy McDowell and Gerard Depardieu? He marries her. Why does he marry her? He marries her for the sole reason of becoming a citizen. And then after he marries her, what does he have to do? He has to figure out at least two things. He marries her, and one, he has to figure out what it means to love her now. And the other thing he has to do is he has to figure out what it means to be a citizen here. And see, what the gospel says is that when you put your trust in Christ, when you become a Christian, you in fact have married Jesus. You are now His bride. And not only are you His bride, but He has taken you to His country. You're now a citizen of His country, so now what is your life defined by? Your life is defined by the same thing that it was in Green Card. Your life is defined by, one, what does it mean to love this man? What does it mean to love Jesus? And the second thing is it's defined by, what does it mean now to be a citizen of this country? You see how that differs from moral restraint. You see how now your perspective is not, well, I need to please Jesus and I need to be moral in order to be in a relationship with Him. I need to be moral in order to make it into the kingdom. What the gospel says is that because you are in the kingdom now, you're free to figure out what it means to live there. You see, most Christians struggle to be free, right? You struggle to be free from your sins and everything else. And what the gospel says is that now you are free to struggle. Okay? You're free now to struggle. You're free to figure things out. The second thing that you notice in this text is that your life is defined by where your home is. And we have here an if-then statement. Look again. Let me read through it. Paul says, if you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul gives an if-then statement. What does he say? He says, if you are raised, then seek the things which are above. If, in fact, you've become a Christian, seek those things which were above. Now, what does he mean by that? Why doesn't he say, if you are raised, if you've become a Christian, now be moral. If you are a Christian, if you've trusted Jesus, now gut it out and just make it happen. Be a good person. Does he say that? No, he says, if you've trusted Christ, now seek those things which are above. Set your heart on things which are above. Now, what is the thing that is above? Same answer. It's always the same answer in Colossians. It's Jesus. He says, seek the things where above, where Jesus is, seated at the right hand of God. You see, the Bible says very little about heaven. I mean, it really does. It says very little about heaven. But the one thing that you know it says about heaven is that heaven is defined by Jesus. And Paul now says, if you have become a Christian, seek the things which are above. Seek Jesus. That is the agent of your transformation. Judy and I watched As Good As It Gets this week. I don't know if you've seen that. You ought to see it, especially if you're a preacher, because it's full of great one-liners. If you remember As Good As It Gets, Jack Nicholson is this very crotchety, middle-aged man. He's very mean, and he has this tremendous obsessive-compulsive disorder. Remember, he literally uses a bar of soap, and then he throws away the whole bar of soap after each time he uses it. He's amazing, and people hate him. And then he meets Helen Hunt. You see, Helen Hunt is just a waitress. She's very virtuous. She's very good. She is the only person who will tolerate him. She's the only person who will be in his presence. And what happens? He begins to become enamored with her. He asks her to go on a trip. And remember, he keeps making her angry. He goes back and forth between making her angry and making her cry out of joy. And at one point, he makes her completely angry. And she says, I want a compliment from you. And I want it right now. She says, if you don't give me a compliment, I'm leaving. And he gives her the compliment. What does he say? He looks at her and says, you make me want to be a better man. Why? Was it her example that made him want to be a better man? No, it was her person. It was just being in her presence. Remember then, right after that, he made her mad again and she stormed and she went home. And remember, Nicholson goes home, and he had taken in by this time Greg Kinnear. But remember, he had a terrible relationship with him, and now he is his roommate. And he looks at Greg Kinnear and says, well, are you going to go after her or not? And Nicholson says, I don't know. She wants to change me. He said, you know, she wants to evict me from my life. And Greg Kinnear makes the most beautiful response. He says, what kind of life do you have now anyway? You see, the gospel calls you to consider your life. And then it calls you to consider the life that Jesus offers you. And I'll tell you what, the gospel says that Jesus wants to evict you from your life. And you have to ask the same question that Kinnear asked. He says, what kind of life do you have now? What kind of life do you have now with all your strivings after all of the little petty things in your life? Is that any kind of life? If you think about it, all of us are obsessive compulsive at some level. And what the gospel says is that Jesus wants to change you. And what is it that changes you? Is it following his example? You see, if you look at Jesus and you say, I'm going to be a changed person. I'm going to be a better person. And I'm going to be a better person by following his example. What have you done to yourself? You've just dealt yourself a death blow. Why? Because if you look at Jesus and you say, I'm going to follow his example, you've killed yourself. Because there's absolutely no way you could follow his example. That's the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount. You just don't have what it takes. But if you look at Jesus and you say, I'm going to seek his person. I'm going to do everything I can just to be in his presence. I'm going to seek him. I'm going to look at him. And as you look at Jesus and you realize how compassionate he is, and you realize how humble he is, and how meek he is, and how generous he is, what does that do for you? You begin to look down at your own heart, and you begin to say, my goodness, I'm becoming more gentle. I'm becoming more compassionate. I'm becoming more humble. Why? Not because Jesus is the example for me, but that Jesus is the agent in my change. That by seeking him, our greatest, remember C.S. Lewis says, our greatest havings are our longings. And by longing for Jesus, by seeking him where he is, your heart cannot help but be changed. It's not about morality. It's about being changed. What did Nicholson say at the end of the movie? He said, the greatest thing about all this is I see people walk by you every day in the restaurant as she was a waitress. And he said, it even makes me feel better about myself that I'm the only one who gets it. Nicholson says, when I look at you, I see all of these things. And because I see them, because I know I've seen them, because I know they've been revealed to me, it makes me want to be that much better because everyone else doesn't get it. And the gospel says, you know what? Most people don't get it. But if you're a Christian, if you've trusted Jesus, what you are saying is, I get it. And you look at Jesus and you say, Jesus, you know, I'm just amazed and I'm enamored and I'm crazy just because you have let me know who you are, that I get it. Everyone else looks and they see an out-of-war carpenter. I see him who is the image of the invisible God. Everyone else looks and they see this rabbi who could do nothing but get in trouble. I look and I see the one who has the words of eternal life. You see, and the next thing that he moves on to is not just that where Jesus is. Okay, you know, you sort of can be in his person and you're changed gradually by seeking him. But Paul takes it a notch higher. Paul continues to take it. He says, okay, you're raised with him. Your life is defined by him. You seek him. You're in his presence. But what does he say next? He says basically that your life is defined by Jesus. And it's defined by your home is. But you know what your life is really defined by? Your life is defined by whatever you think its end is. Your life, the beginning, is defined by the end. What you do now is defined by where you think you're going. And what does Paul say in that? Look at verse 4. This is one of the most amazing verses in all of Scripture. He says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This week, I was reading the latest issue of the Utney Reader. Came out. I don't know if you've seen it. The latest issue of the Utney Reader came out this week, has a picture of an Asian child with all these different religious icons around him. And it's called Designer God is the lead article. And basically the point of the article is that what's in vogue now is to pick different pieces of religions, the ones that make you feel better about yourself, the ones that actually are more useful to you. And the lead article, they interview a woman. It's very veiled. That she was formerly a Christian, and they said, well, why have you switched to this idea of picking and choosing to make up your own religion? And she says this, she says, well, you know, I was part of an organized religion. It's very veiled, you know, just let's call a spade, you know, I used to try the Christian gig, but it didn't empower me. She said, and I want a religion that empowers me. And I read that, and the first thing that hit me was, she doesn't get it. She doesn't get it. She might have gone to church, but she never understood what it means to be a Christian. Because Christianity is all about empowerment. But it's not empowerment through giving you your own things. What it's about is empowerment through glorification. You see, everyone's striving for empowerment, but you're not shooting high enough. What Christianity says is that you will not be empowered, but you will be glorified. And what does that mean? It means that when Jesus appears, we all think of Jesus and we think, okay, he's the image of the invisible God and he's the great, glorious one. And that when Jesus comes back, you know, oh, watch out. You know, everyone's going to get down on their knees and everyone's going to worship him and everyone is just going to be completely in awe of Jesus. Well, guess what this says about you? That when Jesus comes back and he is going to be revealed, but you are going to be revealed for who you are. And you're going to be revealed as one of his sons or daughters. And you are going to be completely in his image. So if people come back and they're worshiping and in awe of the image of Jesus, guess what you will be tempted to do about each other when Jesus comes back and you are revealed in that same glory? That you know as you look out that you will have everything. That glory means that if you've ever read The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis says that the things that we call physical pleasures are just these sensations that come out of the original rapture from when God created the earth in his own pleasure. So when you taste something good, that's just a minor taste of God's pleasure that he had in the creation of that stuff. And C.S. Lewis says, if you cannot handle even that now, what is it going to be like when you are actually placed at the fountainhead of that stream? That you're placed right at the fountainhead of the glory of God, that everything you've ever wanted, needed, or desired is going to be given you utterly and completely. The things that you have now can't compare to that. The fleeting pleasures of sex, the fleeting pleasures of food, the fleeting pleasures of money, all these things, Jesus says that ultimately when all is said and done, you are going to be completely glorified, that you will be revealed in my image, and you will be so glorious, and you will be so beautiful, and you will have so many things that people around you will be tempted to worship you. Now, how is that empowering? How is that empowering? You see, it's empowering because you know if you own everything, if you know that you sit at the right hand of God, if you know that in fact you are going to be a ruler in the kingdom of heaven, that ultimately you will own everything, that frees you up to stop grappling for the little stuff now. You can now be humble. Why? Because you have the complete approval of God. You don't have to strive to be proud. You don't have to show people how good you are. You are empowered to be humble. You're empowered to be compassionate. Why? Because someday all your money here will burn, so you might as well give it away. You know that. You know that if you're a Christian. And if you know that is the case, then you're empowered to now give. You're empowered to do all the things that you want to do. And there's no question, whether you're a Christian or not, that there is a certain realm of virtues that everyone strives for. Humility, compassion, goodness, loving kindness, faithfulness, patience, all these things. And what the gospel says is if your life is defined by Jesus, He's never going to let you go. And if you know that ultimately He is going to finish it to the end and that ultimately He is going to bring you into complete glory, that now you are completely empowered to do all these things. You don't gut it out to be humble. You don't gut it out to give. You don't gut it out to do anything. You give now because you know you own all things. You're compassionate now because you own all things. And you do all of that because of glory. If you understand glory, you can face up to anything. You know, many of you know I was in the Army. I was a Ranger in the Army. And you know what got me through Ranger School? Ranger School is this very hard thing. What got me through was glory. What do you mean by that? It's because I knew no matter what happened during Ranger School, no matter how hard it got, no matter how much weight I lost, 25 pounds, no matter how bad it was, no matter how much my ears froze, no matter how bad things were, that at the end of everything, I would be revealed for who I really was. That at the end of everything, I would sort of limp across that parade field, and someone would come, and they would pin that tab upon me, and I would be revealed. They would say, Tom Allen, Ranger. And if you would have looked at me, you would have said, this skinny little dysentery-infected guy is glorious. And I tell you what, I was. And that's what the gospel says. The gospel says that you're limping through life and you're doing what it takes to make it and you're becoming more glorious and more glorious and more glorious until finally you limp into the kingdom of heaven and Jesus takes and He puts a big tab on you and He says, completely acceptable. And He says, completely glorious. He sort of has you on the parade field and He just sort of looks over you. He says, man, that guy's so good. That woman, look at that daughter of mine. Look how glorious she is. She made it. Now, the difference between Ranger School and Christianity is Christianity, the only reason you make it is because Jesus got you there anyway. You see? Think about that. Let me pray. Dear Jesus, we pray that You would, in fact, give us a taste of Your glory. We pray that You would define our hearts, that You would define our lives, that You would, in fact, teach us what it means to be like You, that You would enamor us with Your person. We praise You and we thank You. In Your name. Amen.